Can you believe it? Week 7. And after all of the buildup that we have had in the book of Exodus so far, finally we come to the big moment that we've been waiting for. Freedom is going to happen tonight. If I asked you what was the event in the New Testament that all other events revolve around, what New Testament event is the central event of the narrative, what would you say? It's the crucifixion, right? The crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Well, in the same way, we have now reached what is the central event of the Old Testament. The Exodus of Israel is the single most important event in the entire Old Testament. Important because of what it meant to the nation of Israel, and important because of what it pointed toward in the New Testament, that other critical event, the crucifixion of Christ. And so in your homework this week, you had a chance to draw some relationships between this event that happens in the Old Testament and those events that happen in the New Testament, in the person and work of Christ, and how he is the fulfillment of what we're going to look at tonight. And tonight we're going to take this opportunity to go through that together. So we ended last week having gone through 9 plagues, 9 of the 10, and we left Egypt in darkness. We had described the plagues as the birth pains. They were the birth pains of the nation of Israel, and tonight we're going to have a baby. Tonight, a nation is going to be born, and we get to witness it. In the dark of night, a nation will be born, given a name, and called out with a purpose. So, open to Exodus chapter 11, and we are going to walk through the text as much as possible. It's a lot to cover tonight, so I'm probably going to pull together some of the ideas from Passover as we go. But starting in Exodus chapter 11, let's see how Moses picks up with Pharaoh, announcing the 10th plague. It says in verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here.'" Okay, we have not heard this before. We have heard, "I will bring plagues on him and he will not let you go, and his heart will be hardened and he will not let you go, and he will not let you go, and he will not let you go." And finally here, the Lord says, setting Moses' expectations, "He will let you go after this plague. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." Verse 2, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." Did you think that was interesting? Pharaoh is now a person of great esteem. Moses is now a person of great esteem among not just his own people, but among Pharaoh's people. I mean, this is absolutely crazy, because what this means is that everybody in Egypt basically gets the picture except for Pharaoh. Pharaoh is still clinging to his view of things. He is still saying, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord?" And what is the rest of Egypt saying? "I think we have an answer for that." So you remember, he used to consult his magicians and say, "Come in here and reproduce these tricks that are happening." He used to consult people about what he should do. But at this point, we can tell that he has ceased asking for anyone else's opinion, because other people have figured out Moses is the real deal, and we think his God probably is too. And if Moses says his God can do it, then he can. So this is kind of a warning to us. Have you ever dug in like this? In the face of wise counsel from people around you who were not saying what you wanted to hear, have you ever pushed them away and said, "No, my way, still my way"? In the face of great opposition, have people lovingly approached you and you have said, "You know what, I hear you, but I think I know best in this situation"? Don't we do this when we want our way? And what can we know about ourselves in that moment? We have an area of our heart that is hardened. That is a sure indicator of an area of hardness in our hearts. A person whose heart is soft listens to the counsel of others, knows that when they're in the middle of a crisis or when they're in the middle of a difficulty, it's entirely possible and very likely that those around them see the situation far more clearly than they do. But what we see here is the behavior of someone who is as good as a madman. I don't care what's going on. I don't care about the death and destruction. I'm sticking to my plan, and my plan is these people will not go. But God has said, oh, yes, they will. Oh, yes, they will. So verse 4, we have a sort of a flashback because you noticed in your homework how this is sort of a continuation of that scene where we ended last week with Moses walking out in hot anger. Says in verse 4, so Moses said, thus says the Lord, here's our formula again, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. So we see that every level of society, all the way down to the livestock, will suffer this loss of the firstborn. And we know it's the firstborn son because you remember earlier on in the story, God said, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. If you do not let my firstborn son go, I will do what? I will kill your firstborn son. So that's where we are. Verse 6, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So as we've seen with the other plagues, we're going to see a distinction between the chosen people of God who are his possession, his firstborn, and the Egyptians. Verse 8, and all these your servants, meaning the Egyptian people, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. And so the stage is set for the final thing to happen, the death of the firstborn male. And what we see here is that before we even get to that, like, didn't you want to turn to the next chapter and we just have it happen? But that's not the way that Moses structures this. It's so interesting to me that the next thing that he does is start instituting regulations for worship. They're not even free yet. And he's already saying, this is how you will worship the Lord. Why? Because they're not being set free to go and do whatever they want. They are being set free to worship. So before their freedom has even been accomplished, we begin to see laid in place, here is how you will worship the Lord. And look how he starts. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Did you hear what happened there? The month that they were in was not the first month of the year, but God is saying to them while they're still in Egypt, you know what? Something is different now, and from now on, this will mark the beginning of the year for you. This will be the beginning. This is a beginning. We are in the beginning. This is a new creation story. I am about to do a new work of creation, and the creation of a people is what I am about. And to mark it, even your calendar will reflect that this now is the beginning of the year. So he says, it shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Okay, so an interesting thing to note here is that they take the lamb and they keep it for 4 days before it is killed. And then when they kill it, do they go take it to the priest and have the priest kill it? No. They're going to kill it themselves in their own homes. It will be something that is done as a family in an intimate setting. Imagine that. Imagine performing this in your home, in front of your children, in your house, draining the blood out, performing the ritual yourself. So they're going to keep the lamb for days 10 to 14. And then on day 14, it says, at the same time, the entire nation of Israel would raise the knife together and take the life of this lamb. And then it says, then they shall take some of the blood, in verse 7, and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast its head with its legs and its inner parts. So did you get this? All of it. All of it. All of it is necessary. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. So let's stop right there. So now we have all of the components of this strange meal and this ritual that they are supposed to do. They're supposed to kill this lamb that is without blemish. And it's thought that one of the reasons that they were to keep the lamb for that period of time before they killed it was to be sure that this lamb was without blemish, to be sure that it was without fault. And think about that. Think about their children taking care of it. Have you ever seen a lamb? They're super cute. I don't know about baby goats. It's interesting to me that when you see pictures of, you know, Jesus is the lamb and all that, it's always a sheep lamb. It's not a goat lamb. So poor goats get the raw end of the deal there, I guess. But it could have been a sheep or a goat, but they're pretty cute. You'd get kind of attached. You'd be like, don't look at its eyes. Don't look at its eyes. Don't make eye contact. Don't give it a name. Whatever you do, don't name it. Why? Because you're going to take its life. Your children are going to watch you do this. And you saw in the narrative, it was important for the children to be a part of this and for them to understand why this was being done. And so they keep it for 4 days, and then they slaughter it, and they place the blood on the two doorposts and on the lintel. Does that sound like anything familiar? It's practically making the sign of the cross as you're putting it there. This blood that is placed on the lintel and on the doorpost, and later on it tells us that it's done with hyssop. Hyssop, which will become something that is a part of ritual cleansing in the tabernacle and in the temple. Hyssop, which becomes a symbol of purity, of washing. Hyssop, which we only see appear in one place in the New Testament, and it's at the crucifixion of Jesus, when he's handed a drink on a branch of hyssop. Cleanse us, why don't you? They're mocking him, but it's exactly what he will do. Two doorposts and the lintel. Why? Why? Why place it on the door? Because the door is what separates them from the outside. The door is what makes them who they are. If they're inside the house, they are Hebrew. If they're outside of the house, they could be anyone. John 10:9, in the words of Jesus, say this, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And so they prefigure this as they mark the door to their homes. Anyone who comes through will be saved. I am the door. In Deuteronomy 6, when Moses is telling the nation of Israel how they are to regard the law and how they are to teach it to their children, what does he say? And you shall write it on your doorposts, and it shall be a sign to you on your forehead and on your hand. It's this same idea, a marking of the Lord, two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And then what do? They eat the flesh, and then with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. And you found out in your homework that these signified something more than just another thing to add to the meal. This idea of the unleavened bread and the leaven, and that leaven represented sin. And so they were to eat the unleavened bread. Why? Because it too was a picture of the atoning work of Christ, the sinless Son of God. And we'll come back to that in just a second. But then you found out during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that was supposed to happen on the days following this, that they were supposed to go to great lengths to make sure that there was no leaven anywhere in the house, that there was no leaven in their food, that no one touched leaven, that leaven was nowhere to be found for 7 days. And that when they left in such a hurry that there was no leaven in their bread. You know that saying I had you look up in the New Testament that said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You probably heard that too your whole life. You know, you and I think of when we're going to put yeast into something, we go and we get the little container of yeast or the packet, maybe you use packets, and you tear it open and you put it in, and the yeast is like those little balls of things. Well, that's not the way that it would have been done by the Israelites. Has anybody in here ever been cursed with someone giving them Amish friendship bread? Yes. Does anybody else in here think that Amish friendship bread is a mean trick that the Amish made up because they're angry about not having zippers? Why? Because you have to feed that thing like a family pet. You know, you keep feeding that starter, but do you ever add yeast to it? No, because the yeast is in there, and the job of that disgusting bag of goo that looks like a head cold in a bag is that it is supposed to keep growing the yeast, and you just keep feeding it, and it just keeps growing the yeast, and then when you're ready to make the bread, you take a little bit of that out, and you put it in with the other ingredients, and it leavens it. It's a starter, and that's what this idea is here. Is that they have to leave Egypt so quickly that they can't take that old yeast that's in the starter, in that lump of dough, and add it into their bread. So they leave that old yeast behind where? In Egypt. They leave it behind. And so the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is a picture of the leaving behind of the sinful ways of the nation of Egypt. Why? Because there is a new leaven that will be given to them. In the New Testament, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to yeast. And he says when it works into the dough, it leavens the entire lump. It's a new yeast. It's a good thing. But the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is to say, remember the sins of the Egyptians and leave them behind. Have no part of them. And then we have the bitter herbs. The bitter herbs, which you saw in your homework, were referencing back to the bitter slavery that they had endured. Bitter, hard, difficult. And they're supposed to do this so that they can remember these things. Why would they want to remember the bitterness of their slavery? Why not just let that be a past memory? Why can't we just let that be behind us? I don't want to think about that. That was hard. Why does the Lord say that they should remember the bitterness of their slavery? Because we forget. And what happens when we forget what the bitterness of slavery was like? We stop remembering it as bitter. And we begin to think that maybe it was sweet. There's a hymn that we sing, I guess it's a modern hymn, and there's a line in it that says, may my sin be bitter, that Christ may be sweet. Why would we even sing that line unless it's possible for us to look back on the bondage of sin with longing? And isn't that what the nation of Israel will do? Things were better back in Egypt. You'll see it in a few weeks. We had meat back there. There's not even water to drink out here. It will start so fast. I think Moses is probably thinking, shouldn't we have this feast more than once a year? It is good for us to remember the bitter times. It is good for us to remember bitter times of hardship, and it is good for us to remember the bitter enslavement of sin. Why is it good to remember bitter times of hardship? Because we want to wallow in times that were hard for us? No, because we can appreciate the sweetness of what life is like now. We don't take things for granted. We look back and we say, remember that? The Lord brought me out of that. He brought me out of that terrible divorce, or he brought me out of that difficult time with a child, or he brought me out of that lonely time of singleness, or whatever it is. I thought that was so hard. It was a bitter time for me, but now I know the Lord in a sweet way that I did not. What about our sin? We have to remember how hard it was and the damage that it did to ourselves and to those around us. And if we ever cease watching it, it begins to look good to us again. Maybe what was bitter was actually sweet. So he institutes for them a way to remember again and again, leave behind the sin of Egypt, Remember the bitterness of enslavement. Remember the bitterness of difficulty. I am delivering you from these things. And they're supposed to eat this meal in a certain way. It says in verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So eat it ready to run. And you shall eat it in haste, it says. It is the Lord's Passover. Why? Because he knows, God knows, it will not take until the morning for Pharaoh to say, leave. In the dark of night, Pharaoh will say, I've had it. And what does he say next? He says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So he has been executing judgments on all the gods of Egypt in an orderly manner. What kind of an idiot is going to worship the frog god anymore? What kind of dum-dum head is going to bow down and worship the Nile? It sounds like the stupidest idea ever right now. But we have to remember the bitterness, and we have to remember the leaven. So he says, I will execute judgments. Why? Because I am the Lord. And he makes his I am statement again. Why? Because tonight, on this night, with this 10th and final plague, they will know, all of them, from the highest to the lowest, who the God of Israel is. And he says in verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So they are to mark the door frames, and then the Lord's judgment will pass by them. Now, what does the Lord judge when he judges? Does he just judge whoever he's mad at? No. Judgment falls on what? Sin, right? Judgment is what we get for sinning. So then let me ask you this. Had the Israelites committed any sins? Yes. So what we have to understand is that God graciously spares the Israelites by the interposing of the blood of the Lamb. They deserve judgment too. But he spares them by interposing the blood of the spotless lamb. They are extended grace in this hour. They too deserve to be struck by the angel of death, but they are preserved by the Lord's goodwill and his sovereign choice. So we alluded to this in the homework that when Moses says, this shall be an observance that you will observe forever, an everlasting observance, how is this now observed? We don't do this anymore. Why not? Because of communion. Think about that. When did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? It was at Passover. They are literally sitting at the table, reclining at the table, having the very meal that we have just studied about. And they reach, it says that after supper he took the cup. Do you remember that? And do you know what the cup is that he would have taken after supper? It is the cup of redemption. Okay, so the whole meal patterns out the story of the Exodus. So there are four cups in all, and the second cup that he would have taken would have been the cup of the plagues. Okay, so that's where they are in the narrative. The whole issue of the plagues would have already been addressed in the meal, and now we're to the part where we talk about redemption and the blood on the doorpost. That's what this cup signifies, redemption. And Jesus picks up that cup, and he lifts it up, and he says, not this is the cup of redemption, but what? This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you. Well, they knew there was a new covenant coming. They'd heard about it from the prophet Jeremiah. And now he's just said, this is it. I am it. You heard John say, behold the Lamb of God, and now you know. Not only are you sitting at the Passover meal, you are doing so with the Passover Lamb. We have two ordinances that Protestant churches still observe. What are they? Their baptism. And they're the Lord's Supper. Baptism corresponds to circumcision in the Old Testament. And what's involved in circumcision? The shedding of blood. But what about baptism? Does it involve the shedding of blood? No, it is a bloodless sign of the new covenant. In the Old Testament, we have the Passover meal, and did it involve the shedding of blood? Yes, it did. Does the New Testament meal? No, it does not. Why? Because there is now no longer necessary the shedding of blood for the removal of sin. It is done because the Passover lamb himself has done it. So he takes the cup and he says, guess what? Passover is changing. You will remember for all generations because this is the cup that represents my spilled blood for you, which will institute a new covenant, an everlasting covenant that will never require another spilling of blood again. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Next, he picks up what? That unleavened bread. That bread that is free of all leaven. And he holds it up and he breaks it and he says, this is my body broken for you. He takes the very elements of this Passover meal and he appropriates them for use in the new covenant. Remember, remember, remember. Many of you probably attend a church where the Lord's Supper is observed every week. Does it seem like too much? I tell you what, we forget and we forget and we forget. And how good for our hearts to return again to that shared table where we acknowledge all as one. I am the one who raised the knife. I am the one who drew the blood. I am the one who deserved to die. And just as every firstborn son in the nation of Israel knew that he lived because another firstborn son had died, so also we know that as those who are the first fruits of God's kingdom, we live because a firstborn son died. John says, in the book of John, Jesus says that if you understood what Moses had wrote, you would know that he wrote about me. There will be few other places where that will be so clearly true as in the passage that we are in tonight. So they place the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, and the angel of death passes over. And everything happens exactly as God has said it would. Turn to verse 29 of chapter 12. It says, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Don't you know that this cry had gone up before, but not from the lips of the Egyptians, from the lips of the Israelites? And so now Pharaoh sees what before he could only understand in part. Because what's the significance of this firstborn son being taken? In this culture where the firstborn son would have inherited the right to all of the family's wealth and power, there was a certain kind of family favoritism that would have taken place. Why wouldn't you devote more resources and effort to this child on whom your entire family's future hinged? And so to take the firstborn son is to take the son who has been cultivated, who has been raised, who has been trained, who has everyone's hopes lying on him to make the family go forward, to make the nation go forward. And so when God takes the firstborn son, he takes their very future. And there is a great cry that goes up, and in verse 31 it says that Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And then he says, and bless me also. Did you hear it? Who is the Lord? I do not know him. Those days are gone. Bless me also. So verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead. They don't know this God could do anything. And don't you know we all carry around in us an awareness that we all deserve death from a holy God?" Verse 34, so the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they had asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And so they head out, these people who had nothing, head out, loaded down, blinged out, dripping in all of the wealth of Egypt. Why? Why does the Lord allow them to plunder Egypt? So that they can go have a big party in the desert? No. Why were they being set free? To worship the Lord. And if you come back in January for another semester, you'll see exactly what happens to all of this wealth. It's going to be used to build the tabernacle, the place of worship for God. It's not just take all their stuff and look awesome while you're marching out of Egypt. The Lord has a plan. You're going to need resources to support these people out in the middle of nowhere. And so he provides for their physical needs, but he goes way beyond that. There will be an abundance, and they will be asked to give that abundance to the Lord for his worship. But that's next semester. Verse 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Okay, so in your homework, I pointed out to you that it said 600,000 men, and then that there were 70 men who were recorded as going in. And I didn't spend a lot of time calculating how many millions of people would have gone along with 600,000 men. Some of the estimates are up to 2.5 million. We could spend a lot of time thinking about that, wrapping our heads around what's this actual number, but I think you probably noticed that 600,000 is a multiple of 6 and 10, a bunch of 10s. It's a nice even number. It's a number that is intended to show us, just as that number of 70 people going into Egypt shows us, that a small, perfect quantity went in and an enormous, perfect quantity came out at just the right time. And so this nation is born, and in the being born, they journey right by Ramses, who built that place. They did. They get to walk by the scene of their hard labor as they're on their way out. And it says in 38, this is significant, that a mixed multitude also went up with them. They already have in their midst people who are not a part of actual Israel, that are not Hebrews. And that's going to be significant. Why? Because Abraham's descendants were going to be as numerous as the stars. The entire world is going to be brought into the gospel story, and we see inklings of that here. It says in 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. They had made the one provision that mattered. That of the lamb and the blood on the doorposts. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, at just the right time, when we were yet dead in sin, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. It is good for us to live in a night of watching. It is good for us to keep watch for sin, which prowls around like an adversary waiting to devour us. It is good for us to keep watch on ourselves, that we remain pure. It is good for us to keep watch on our teaching, that it speaks the truth about God. And it is good for us to keep watch for his coming. We are in a night of watchfulness until such time as he returns, and it is a good place to be. It is a place where we are in readiness, where we have girded up our shirts and our belt is on and our sandals are on us and we are ready to go. And when we cease from watchfulness and grow comfortable where we are and we slip off our sandals and we let down our robe and we begin to say, things are not so bad around here. Can it be anything but the great and good faithfulness of a loving God to reintroduce to us the bitter herbs and the leavened bread that we might know this is not our home? Keep watch. Do not grow weary. So in the Exodus, we see our own story. We see this is our story. We were slaves to sin. It was our master. It was hard labor, and there was no end in sight. And if it had been up to us to free ourselves, it would never have been a human possibility. But God intervened, interposed the blood of his firstborn son, and a new calendar year began for us. A new start. Listen to the words of Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What enslaved you? What was it? Was it insecurities? Was it the need for financial wealth? Was it that you loved your interpersonal relationships more than you could ever love God? What was the thing that absolutely enslaved you? Was it the approval of others? What did you need? What was the thing that you craved? Attention? That thing no longer has a hold on you because of the interposed blood of Christ. But be watchful. Be watchful because it wants to enslave you again. But you have been set free for freedom. And freedom to what? Freedom to do what you want to do? That's no freedom. That's the same slavery you were in before. Freedom to worship the Lord, the I Am. You notice that Pharaoh was able to acknowledge that God was who he said he was, but he did not worship. And surely this is the difference between those with a hardened heart and those with a heart that has been turned to flesh. Our response to having our chains be gone and being set free, as the song so beautifully said, is that we cannot help but worship. It is for freedom that you have been set free. The story of the Exodus is our story. It is the story of a good and loving God who intercedes for us at just the right time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you see us in our need and you do not leave us there. You hear and you see and you act. Lord, we confess to you that our chains have fallen off and we have walked out with the spoils and we don't always know what to do next or how to do it. But we know you have commanded worship and worship is the response that we want to give. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to worship. That we would look back and remember. That we would remember the harshness of slavery, the difficulty of our circumstances, and that the sweetness of salvation would be so overpowering to us that we fall on our faces before you in a fragrant offering of worship. And we ask these things in the name of the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world.